Brethren, today I'd like to talk with you about what I believe to be the most basic teaching in the Church of God, the most fundamental doctrine, the most important and essential truth of God. It's not the Sabbath, as important as that is, the holy days. It's not concerning prophecy at all. It's not believing that we know the identity of many of the tribes of Israel, the lost 10 tribes. It's certainly not church government or divine healing or clean and unclean meats. It's not even the 10 commandments or God's law, as important as those things are. On the one hand, it's something rather simple, yet at the same time, it's utterly profound. The subject that I'm addressing actually sounds too good to be true. In fact, many theologians believe what I'm going to be talking today, the basic truth of God, is actually being blasphemous to think that way, to believe that way. This truth is found throughout Scripture. It's a very common biblical theme. Yet the modern-day Church of God did not understand this until about 55, 60 years ago, fairly recent. What am I talking about? Well, let me give you a really big clue by turning to the first chapter in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. We'll read verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, beginning verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, "So God created man is in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." Well, perhaps many of you have now figured out what I'm going to be talking about. What is this most basic fundamental truth? That God is a family. He's actually building a family. He's in the process of reproducing himself. We, who are now human flesh and blood, are to become his very children, spiritual beings in the future. God is a family. We are destined to become members of that very family, being transformed from physical to spiritual, and being changed from mortal to immortal. That is the essential truth of God that I'd like to talk about. Nothing, and I mean nothing, is more important or more fundamental than that, because it encompasses the whole plan of God, the purpose of God, the reason why you and I are here. I'm unaware of any religion, whether it be Christian or non-Christian, that believes that man has the potential to become the offspring of God, to literally have that very special family relationship that God talks about in his word. It's unique to families. Yet, if you truly believe the Bible and study it, guess what? In order to see what it really says, the fact that God is a family is actually one of the most common themes in Scripture. In fact, I'll be making a number of points, and for each point, there'll be a number of scriptures, and they aren't vague scriptures or obscure or whatever. They're very plain in mentioning that God is a family, that we are to be his sons and daughters. But there are so many of those scriptures that we're not going to be able to turn to all of them. We'll probably read half of them, and the other half we'll just have to refer to, and they'll probably be familiar to you anyway. So in my sermon today, let's review this most basic of truths, this very profound understanding that I believe is unique to us in the Church of God. Now, for most of us who have been members of the Church of God for quite some time, I really hope that this is not a boring subject for any of us. You know, it's so easy for us to think, oh yeah, I already know that. I've heard that before. Brethren, if this truth ever becomes humdrum for us, if we ever begin to lose the significance of what it really means, if we start to take God's great gift and calling for granted, if we lose vision of the very purpose for which we were born and what God is doing with us, then we may very well be excluded from the God family. Now, the approach that I'd like to take today is much like that of a newspaper reporter. You know, what does a good reporter do? Well, he asks questions of his source of information, like who and what and why and when and where and how. And so we will try to answer those questions. And we won't try to establish this teaching and answer those questions, again, by an obscure scripture or two. Rather, the Bible is so replete with verses that demonstrate this basic truth that I'm going to be talking about. We can't turn to all the passages or we'd be here until 4 or 5 o'clock. Some we will read again and others we'll just refer to. So let's ask those six important questions, the who, what, why, where, when, and how of the God family. Number one, who? Who is included in God's plan? Who can become members of that family that he is creating? Who is eligible to enter that kingdom? Who is able to have that kind of a relationship with their spiritual father, that father-son, father-daughter relationship? Now, back in the time of Jesus Christ, the Jews believed that they were God's chosen ones, right? They were his pet people. And that God regarded, the Jews believed that the others were to be regarded as dogs or other such animals. Not very pretty. Calvinists during the Protestant Reformation introduced the concept or the belief in predestination. Now, certainly Calvin and the Protestants didn't believe that men could become very members of the God family, but they did believe that a person was chosen at birth to either go to heaven or to hell. How about it? Is God that capricious? Is God unfair? Does God have some pet nation or favored group of individuals? Does God discriminate or choose according to a person's gender or their nationality or the color of their skin or the language that they speak? Who is included in God's plan? Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. He's talking about God here. 1 Timothy 2:4, God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, all men and women. Now, this vital truth was first revealed to the Apostle Peter. If we read the account in Acts 10, you remember the dream that Peter had, the vision that he had about this sheet and all the unclean critters on it, and he said, no, I'm not going to eat. Well, it took a while until Peter's mind had it revealed to him what God was really trying to teach him from this vision. Let's just sum it up by reading two verses towards the end of that chapter. Acts chapter 10, read verses 34 and 35, to ensure that God, to rest assured that God is a very fair and inclusive being who truly wants all of mankind to be saved. Acts 10, verses 34 and 35, very profound here. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." So no partiality. God's plan includes everyone. That's the who. Now, Paul was called a few years later to be the apostle of the Gentiles. He expounds his truth more fully in his letters. And if you read the chapters 9, 10, 11 of Romans, they kind of all go together. And then it talks about how blindness in part has happened to Israel, and that some of the branches originally were cut off so that the wild olive branches could be grafted in, right? But then the original ones that were cut off can also be grafted in. So that whole three chapters is a treatise on that exact subject and point. But all Israel will eventually be saved. Let's turn to a different epistle of Paul's, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, which talks about God's grace. Ephesians 3, verses 5 and 6. Talking about God and Christ here, which in other ages, verse 5 of Ephesians 3, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So it's not just the Jews, it's the Gentiles as well. Were the Jews called first? Were the Jews comprising the entire 12 disciples originally? Yes. But later on, of course, the Gentiles began to be called by God as well. Just a few pages back in Galatians chapter 3, again we see the inclusiveness and the fairness and the equity of God in whom he calls. and who becomes part of the body. Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, here Paul is summarizing basically the last 20 verses or so of his treatise. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We'll talk more about that promise and what it means to be an heir of God and Christ later on. So that essentially is the who. Who can be included in the family? Who can become a part or a citizen of that kingdom of God? Moving on to the second question. Where? Where is this family going to be? Now, it's not my intention today to get into heaven and hell and purgatory and rapture and beliefs about that and disproving this or that that the Protestants believe. I don't want to get into that because that'd be kind of too much of a branching out and something off to the side. Rather, let's just mention or turn to three or four scriptures that give us a good indication of where the kingdom, where the family of God will be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a kind of a parallel account to 1 Corinthians 15 as a resurrection chapter. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 to 17, it talks about the saints rising and meeting Christ in the air, not the third heaven of God's throne, but in the air, within the atmosphere, the confines of planet Earth. And then what does it say? And there shall we ever be with the Lord. It doesn't say in the third heavens, does it? In the air, the earth. Zechariah 14, the first four verses talk about Jesus Christ and his feet will be on the Mount of Olives and the mountain shall cleave in two and spread to the north and the south, have this big gaping valley. So Christ is going to be on Mount of Olives, which is right across the Kidron Valley from Old Jerusalem. So if we're going to be forever with the Lord when we meet him in the air and he's coming to earth, guess where the family of God has its primary residence or location. Revelation 21 talks about the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, do you read anywhere in Revelation where the saints are transported to the third heaven for this heavenly Jerusalem? Or is it more the heavenly Jerusalem comes to earth, right at the physical location, the geographical location of the physical city of Jerusalem today on planet earth? Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, including our song leader, for they shall inherit the earth. Revelation 5 and verse 10, we shall be kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Okay? Now, what happens after 1,000 years and the 100 years or so judgment period? What happens after that and the new Jerusalem comes down? I don't know. The Bible doesn't reveal much about anything after that, the future. But I'm sure God has something in the works for us. So that ends question number two. Where? Where is the family of God going to be? Let's talk about the third question now. When? When do humans enter into the family of God? When can we become his children? Is it something that happens entirely often in the future? Or is it something that already has been accomplished and completed? Or is the truth somewhere in between? Is membership into God's family implemented in stages or phases? Well, we're familiar with the agricultural cycle in Palestine, right? You have the early harvest and then the late harvest, small harvest, big harvest. And, of course, we recognize that as being symbolic or parable for the process of salvation. And I would like to break salvation. I guess there's different ways you could frame it or design it or explain it or categorize it, but I would like to look at this process of becoming part of God's family as three steps. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification. Okay? What has to happen to be justified or to be made right or to be reconciled to God? Well, somehow our sins have to be accounted for and removed or covered with the death of not the brute beasts, but rather someone whose life was worth more than all of ours. Okay? And of course, justification can only happen with a process of conversion. The process of conversion involves God calling you and me, opening our minds to begin to understand biblical truth, And then we understand our sinfulness and inadequacies and repent before God. And that culminates in, of course, baptism after some counseling with the ministry. Okay? So that's the conversion process, to put in a state of being reconciled or justified to God. So that's justification. Then what happens? Well, we continue to live usually for 40, 50 years after we reach that point of committing our lives to God. Certainly appreciated Mr. Reyes's sermonette and the 3 points on how to, you know, become that bride of Christ. I think dovetails very well with what I want to talk about here. But he talked about enduring to the end, right? So once we're justified, we have to try to remain in that reconciled state to God through a lifetime of overcoming and enduring to the end. That process, or that phase of salvation, I call sanctification. Okay, we're set apart for holy use. We start living like God wants us to live. Then if we do remain faithful to the very end, whether that be the return of Jesus Christ to this planet, or you and I as individuals cease to live as humans anymore, we'll be awakened by that trumpet blast, and whether we're alive or dead, we will all be then glorified. So glorification is that final step in the salvation process. All of that is necessary in order for us to become children of God. Justification, sanctification, and then finally, glorification. So let's go to some scriptures here. And I don't want to get into born and born again and born from above. The church has a couple good papers on its website about that. But let's turn to 1 Peter to begin to get an idea of whether this is something that's already happened or something that will happen in the future. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 23. Knowing that you, brethren, were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot and blemish. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world and manifested in these last times to you, who through him believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Okay, so here Peter is addressing people, right? They have not been glorified. They are not in the family yet. But he says, you have been begotten, okay? Now, do we have to be Greek scholars to know what this means? Does this mean born in the fullest sense, or does this mean begotten with the Spirit? Well, I think if we look at the context of chapter 1, we can discover that. So let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Hope always refers to the future, right? Hope is something you look forward to, something that you really want to happen in the future. Okay, so that gives us a clue. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Okay, that reward right now is in heaven, but it's going to be brought to all of us on this earth. Who are kept, verse 5, by the power of God through faith for salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay? So that's future as well, right? In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, talking about now, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So right now, in this flesh, we still are going through trials, right? Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory, when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So glory follows the suffering, right? The endurance, the sanctification has to come before the glorification. Verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope. Once again, hope always refers to the future. Fully upon the grace that is to be, in the future, to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Once again, a future event that we are so much looking forward to. So here from Peter, even though we're begotten, we see there's so much more coming in the future. Okay? But on the other hand, we are indeed now considered to be the children of God in a sense. And let's turn to some scriptures to see that. So not everything has happened yet. We're not fully yet the children of God, but in some ways we are considered the children of God. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, talking to Gentile Christians here, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Household is another way of saying family, is it not? We're part of the household, members of the household of God. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are now the children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Again, you notice how many scriptures here mention that we are to be the children of God, or we already are the children of God. This is not, you know, this doctrine, this belief, this fundamental truth of God's church, like I said, doesn't depend upon a few obscure verses off in the Old Testament. It's plain throughout the Bible what the purpose of God is. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Verses 16 and 17. Talking about God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, we'll see what that means later, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. See, the suffering or the endurance has to come before the glorification once again. So these are some very clear statements, brethren, regarding the truth of this family relationship that we're describing here. Okay, so then we have the process of sanctification. Salvation, brethren, is not an event. You know, some people look upon, you know, you coming up for an altar call or some crisis happens in your life and everything. That may be an important turning point in your life when you commit your life to God, when you go and get baptized or whatever, but the process is not complete. Salvation is a process, not a single event. So we are not yet fully members of the God family. Let's continue reading here in chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So current suffering versus future glory. You know, and which of those is more important? Which is weightier? It's worth it to go through the suffering in order to receive the glory that shall be revealed in us. Once again, a future event. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also would be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This entire earth, even the inanimate objects, are suffering because of Satan and how he is temporarily spoil things, or he's a fly in the ointment right now. But that's all going to be fixed. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within, are eagerly waiting for the adoption, yes, the redemption of our body. So at the end of this overcoming period, this sanctification period, then we will be glorified. Okay? So we need to endure to the end. Remember, it says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, in the parable of the pounds and parable of the talents. So these scriptures, particularly this passage in the book of Romans, clearly shows that it's a two-step process. Here in verses 16 and 17, he says, if you're led by the Spirit of God, you are the children of God. Yet the next five verses after that talk about the future glorification and how this world that's in bondage now will finally be freed. So the full realization of the fantastic promises of God and in their fullness is yet to come. We are still flesh and blood, brethren, but we are to become spirit. Let's, before we wrap up the when question, let's look at 1 Corinthians, the resurrection chapter 15. Well, thank you. There's water under here. Appreciate it. First Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Talking about being in the grave or being death, not physically asleep. In the moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, because, once again, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, as you search the Bible to understand what it really means and fully means to be born of God, to enter into that family, you realize that it's something yet to happen in its fullness, yet, in a sense, we still are, even now, the children of God. So much for question three on when. Question four, what? What does it mean to be a child of God? What are the characteristics or traits of members of the God family, the sons and daughters of God? What qualities do they have? And I'd like to purposely spend more time answering this question. I think this one is a little more involved. And so we'll have six subpoints under the question of what. So I'll go 4A, B, C, D. Okay, 4A, a loving family, a loving family. And again, thanks to Mr. Santana Reyes for his message, because marriage is where it starts, right? And then you have the children after the marriage. First and foremost, a child of God becomes a member, not just of any family, but of a very loving family, where the individuals are prone to give rather than to take and to get. God calls himself a father. How many different names and titles does the God of the Bible have? Many, dozens. I've never made an exhaustive study of it, but certainly has many names and many titles. What do you think his favorite one is? I personally think it's Father. I think that's the one he relates to the most. But in what sense is God a father to us? You know, many religions look to some sort of a divine being as kind of, you know, a power that created the earth or mankind or somehow got things started. So in that sense, God is the father of all mankind. In the Bible itself, in fact, the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts talks about this. He even quotes some of the literature of the pagans, Acts chapter 17. You know, the Athenians had nothing better to do with their time, apparently they were independently wealthy or something, than to discuss some new thing, right? So Paul engaged them when he saw this altar to the unknown God. Acts chapter 17, this is part of the latter dialogue that Paul is having with these people. Verses 28 and 29, Paul speaking here, for in him, referring to this God that they didn't know, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. In other words, the pagans talked about being the sons or daughters of God. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature like silver or gold or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. A couple of other scriptures we won't turn to, but Ephesians 3:15 refers to God as being the one for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Luke 3 and Matthew 1 both give a genealogy of Jesus Christ. The one in Luke works backwards, and so the very last, talking about so-and-so being the son of, the son of, the son of, it says Adam, referring to the, you know, being that God created. Adam, the Son of God. So thus, many people look to God as a creator, as an original cause, and as such, the father of mankind. But not everyone views God as a personal father, as the head of a family in which all members enjoy life and experience things on the same plane of existence, the God plane, not on the angelic plane, not on the human plane, not on the animal plane, but where members enjoy life and experience things on that same plane of existence, where God lives and how God lives. God's children will be like God, just like our children are much like us. Now, does that mean that we who started life as human beings will ever be on the same par with God, with the Father, in terms of authority or ultimate power or wisdom or ability? Of course not. Doesn't mean that at all. But essentially, God's children will be members of the family, regarded and respected as full sons, true sons and daughters, not like some servants or pets. In Catholicism, the idea is before you get to heaven, you have to go through purgatory and work off all your menial sins, right? But then there's the beatific vision, where you are eternally joyful just staring into the face of God. It's going to be so wonderful and beautiful that that's all you do forever and ever, kind of like a puppy dog, you know, with his tongue hanging out, admiring his master, right? The typical Protestant view is we'll pretty much be, you know, these light, fluffy people on clouds, and we'll be learning to play harps. But the Bible reveals a very different kind of relationship that we'll have with God. How many scriptures have we turned to already that talk about being the children of God, the sons of God? Let's turn to some other scriptures that imply the same thing. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. After his resurrection, he's starting to appear to the disciples multiple times. John 20 and verse 17, here he's appearing first to Mary. Jesus said to Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren." Here Jesus Christ is calling the disciples his brothers. "Go to my brothers and say, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." So if God is our Father, what does that make us? Children, right? Children of the Father and brothers with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. We've been in Romans 8. We won't go back there again. Romans 8, verse 29 talks about Jesus Christ is the firstborn amongst many brethren. Brothers, of course, are very similar, right? Very similar in nature. One that I'd like to have us turn to, because this gets the gender or consideration. And some people think that God was against women or something. People who follow God's word give women the most liberating life possible, I believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning of verse 16. "What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." That's another metaphor, which is probably worth another sermon, right? "God said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from amongst them. Be separate, says the Eternal. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters." Women have just the same chance, opportunity, of glorification and position and leadership as men do. "You shall be my sons and daughters," sons and daughters of God. Now, brethren, what could be clearer than that? Can there be any doubt about the nature of the relationship that God intends for us to have with him? Children look like their parents eventually when they grow up. Had the opportunity to hold little Violet in my hands. He mentioned how grandchild number 6 is on the way. Once again, just to one-up him a little bit, we've got number 9 on the way. But your kids are younger, so they still have more time to catch up. But children look like their parents. I got the opportunity to hold little Violet, who's 3 months old. And over time, they develop similar capabilities and interests. And skills, right? They form thoughts. They have and develop emotions. They acquire knowledge. They grow in discernment. They exercise judgment. They make decisions and exercise this and that, just like their parents do, right? So over time, they become much more like their parents. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, we already looked at that. We shall be like God. But let's ask again, what is God like? Yeah. Is he a being that has no fun? You know, how many have us from their school days or whatever have this concept of God being kind of glued or stuck on his throne? He never leaves his throne. He's this kind of disembodied spirit that can't eat or drink because, you know, anything like that would just fall right through him because he's kind of this gaseous being or whatever. Or others think that God is just kind of a grumpy old man, right? He has all these don'ts instead of the commandments saying do this and do that. It says don't do this and don't do that. The way I look at it is like, you can do anything you want as long as it's not those few things that God prohibits. But a lot of people like to look at the whole instead of the donut or the glass half empty instead of half full. But to think of God as being stuck on his throne or some kind of a nebulous being or grumpy or whatever, I believe the scripture reveals that the Father, God the Father, is leading a very interesting and fulfilling life. Because we won't go there, but I could turn to scriptures where it says that God works, he rests, he laughs, he speaks, he prepares a wedding feast, he creates, he judges. He's a very busy individual and leads a very interesting existence, I believe. So that's 4A. And what does it mean to be like? It means you're a member of a loving family. 4B, glorious body. Glorious body. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Talking about Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to, that means equal to or like, his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So we will inherit a glorious body. Our mind, our spirit, our thoughts, our remembrances from our past life will be intact, but we will be given a new spirit body. Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, give us a description of what the resurrected Jesus Christ looks like. Revelation 1, verses 14 to 16. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. How many of you have ever been to like Yosemite Falls or Niagara Falls or over to, you know, South Africa, Zambezi Falls or Yellowstone, or and you heard that thundering water? I think that's what God's voice sounds like. Remember back in the book of Exodus where God was spending some time with Moses, or I guess Moses was spending time with God, and he wanted to see him. And God said, oh, no one can see my front, or you'll die. But here's what I'll do. I'm going to put you in this cleft of the rock, and I'm going to put my hand over you, and as I pass by, I'm going to turn my back parts to you, and you see the back of me, okay? But even from that encounter, what happened to Moses' face and countenance for quite a while? He had to put a veil on because of the glory that was reflected from God onto Moses. But we shall be like Jesus Christ. And here's a description of him. His eyes like flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, verse 15, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its full strength. I remember back, let's see, must have been, Mike was born in 81, so this is the fall of 83. Mike was 2.5 years old, our middle child was 2.5 years old, and we were attending the Feast of Tabernacles. And they happened to have the feast video fairly early in the feast that year. And the feast film that particular year spent some time, some goodly time, discussing what it will be like to be a child of God and a spirit being in the kingdom of God. Then later on, about 3 or 4 days later in the feast, we were talking with some other people about looking forward to being in God's kingdom. And our son, Mike, in his low and gravelly voice. He went through puberty about 3 months. Mike just popped in into the conversation we're having about the kingdom of God, and he said, shiny body. Shiny body. At 2.5, he had that concept of what it was going to be like to be in God's kingdom. Daniel 12 and verse 3. Daniel 12, 3 talks about those who turn many to righteousness. Is that our job in the world tomorrow, to teach people God's way? Those who turn people towards righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. Now, the sun is a close star. Okay, there are other stars much bigger, much brighter than the sun, but they're so far away they look like twinkling lights. But shining like stars, if you get anywhere in the vicinity of stars, you cannot look at them at all. So that's 4B, a glorious body. 4C, what's another characteristic of the God family? They will all have incredible power, intelligence, and ability. Power, intelligence, and ability. And I know of no better place to go than Isaiah chapter 40 to flesh this point out. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 12. Verse 12, here we're pondering the physical wonders of this earth. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and measured heaven with a span, or calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountain in its scales and the hills in a balance? You know, we can only guess as to what the mass of the earth is. We have no way of physically putting it on a scale. Nor do we really know, what's the measure of heaven? Can we measure heaven? Actually, because the universe is receding from the central point of the Big Bang, we only have a 13 billion light year vision out into the future. If there's stuff beyond that, we can't even see it because it's moving away from us at the speed of light, and so that light will never come here. So how do we even know how big space is? All we know is it's at least this big, and then it could even be bigger than that. Who taught God? Verses 13 to 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him? Or taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Now, God has never had to go to school. He's known everything from the beginning. He knows everything that can be known. About the only thing that's off limits is because he gave us all free will, he can't for sure and precisely and absolutely predict what you and I will do with the invitation to the wedding supper that we have. Verses 15 to 17 shows that the nations are like a drop in a bucket compared to God. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are all accounted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Talking about God. Now, above the circle of the earth. I remember going to Ambassador College, and one of the magazine articles in the Plain Truth had something about, see, they knew that the earth was round back in those days. Well, that's not really what this means here, the circle of the earth. You see, a circle is a two-dimensional object, right? It lies in one plane. The earth is a sphere. You have to take that circle and rotate it 360 degrees, and you get a solid three-dimensional object called a sphere. Okay, so it's not the sphere of the earth we're talking about, above the circle of the earth. What would the circle of the earth be? Well, there's a sun, and what do all the planets do? Revolve around the sun in nearly circular orbits. So God sits above the circle of the earth. Consider this as well. When Lucifer made his rebellion, I will ascend to the heights of the sides of the north. Okay, if you go north, which is towards the pole, then you would be in a position, if you're far enough out, to look down upon the earth. You'd be looking at the North Pole, and also you'd be looking at the circle or the revolution path of the earth around the sun, would you not? When I went to college, like I said, I saw this article talked about a round earth, and I asked the Hebrew professor, I asked him, what does this mean here in Isaiah 40 where it talks about being above the circle of the earth? What does that word Hebrew in Hebrew mean? And he said, oh, it means like if you're coming to an airport and the plane has to circle the airport a couple of times before it lands. Okay? So that's really what this is talking about. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Well, I would rather say that once you get to the top of the Empire State Building, you look down to the streets of Manhattan, don't the people look like ants or grasshoppers by then? I don't think you need to be that high to see them as grasshoppers. And here's another interesting statement, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Now, is that just poetic? Perhaps. Or did God inspire this to show that people had an understanding that the universe itself was expanding? Ever since the Big Bang, the universe has filled up more and more of the void with space and time and energy and matter, right? So stretching out the earth, the heavens like a curtain. I don't know, just speculation perhaps. Spread them out like a tent to dwell in. In verse 23, we see that God determines earthly rulership and the course of history. Verse 23, God brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. So God is the one who determines what happens on earth, who rises and who falls, both at a national and an individual level. Verses 25 and 26, I really think, are interesting. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. How do you compare God to anyone else? Lift up your eyes on high, again telling us to look at the heavens, look at his creation to understand something about God, and see who has created all these things, who brings out their host by number. By number, okay. How many stars are there in the universe? Well, it's impossible to count, but what they do is they take the Hubble telescope and focus it upon a very pinpoint place, a very small, small spot on the whole spectrum of where we could look 360 degrees, and they count the little fuzzies in there. Each of those fuzzy lights is a galaxy. And then they take, how many of these would it take to cover the whole sky? And so they come up with guesstimates of how many stars there might be. It's believed that there are between 1 and 200 billion galaxies, and each of those galaxies has, on average, between 100 and 200 billion stars. So that gives you a range of anywhere from 10 to 40 sextillion stars. That means a 40 followed by another sextillion, so that's 6 times 3, another 18 zeros after. Okay, and those numbers, I would say, probably we have a difficulty in comprehending. If you consider that maybe 10 billion people have lived on the earth since Adam and Eve, that makes each person the ability to have a number of galaxies. So you don't have to have just your own planet or solar system. You can have your own couple, three, up to 5 or 10 galaxies apiece here based on how many people have ever lived. And then as I was looking at these notes the other day, because I gave this sermon in Coleman a couple weeks ago, something else dawned on me. Let's read here. Continue. Who sees, who has created these things, who brings out their host, talking about the stars, by number. Now, God not only knows the number, but what it says, he calls them all by name. Somehow God is able to name all the stars. And what kind of a task would that be? Well, my wife and I had a little bit of difficulty coming up with a name for a third child. Okay, we had debated different names back and forth. Finally, we came to grips with that. But consider our alphabet, okay? How many characters in the alphabet? How many letters? 26, right? Okay, so that means if you have a one-letter name, then you can have 26 combinations, right? If you have a two-letter name, you can have 26 times 26, or 26 raised to the second power, okay? With 40 sextillion stars, it would take, your name itself would have to be at least 16 characters long, and you'd have to utilize every combination in that, so you take 26th to the 16th power, you'd have to have names all that were 16 letters or more, and you'd still use all of the possible combinations to name that many stars. Interesting. The other thing I'd like to leave you with this on the number of stars is they've estimated that roughly the grains of sand along the beaches of the ocean is equivalent to the number of stars that exist in the galaxy. So, again, you know, pick up just a handful of sand and try to count, you know, those grains that are in your hand, and then multiply that times how many handfuls are on a beach, how many miles of beaches in the earth, and there you go. Okay, so incredible power, intelligence, and ability. Verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Verse 29 to 31, God shows that he never wears down or faints like man does. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord as their strength shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run to and fro and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So God has incredible power, intelligence, and ability. And it's his intention in the future to share all of that with us. Psalm chapter 8. I really like these words of David. They are very thought-provoking, very profound words, very sincere and humble words, words that show he had a true perspective of who he was compared to whom God was. Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Psalm 8, 4. What is man that you are even mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. Okay, so that's 4C, incredible power, intelligence, and ability. 4D, dominion and rulership. Dominion and rulership. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, let's briefly go there. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. So that's talking about glorification. Remember that third stage of the salvation process? Justification, sanctification, glorification. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the saints, the children of God will reign with Christ and God on this earth to help set this world right side up again. Of course, the parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents talk about us ruling over cities. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3. Let's go ahead there, because it's not just humans that we'll be judging. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Okay, so somehow angels are going to be accountable to us. So obviously we are going to be, as children of God, at a higher level of authority than they are, and we have a different and closer, more intimate relationship with God the Father. We will also be heirs of God. We read that in Romans 8:17 already. We're going to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ and part of Abraham's seed. Galatians chapter 4 as a final scripture on this part 4D of dominion and rulership. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, crying in our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Again, what does it mean to be an heir of God? Well, it means that we will inherit what God has. We will be like God. We'll have what God is. We will do what God does. It includes this earth, the universe, the angels, creative power, incredible intelligence and abilities and talents, and some other things we haven't yet mentioned, and many things that maybe we can't even yet imagine. And we understand that power and authority gives us, or are given to us, so that we can serve, not to take. Part 4E is perfect character. That is another trait or characteristic of the members of the God family. Now, brethren, I am very frustrated with myself, and maybe you feel the same way. I'm frustrated with my own human weakness, the sin that is within me, the way that I am. Even after 44 years as a baptized member of God's church, I still have my shortcomings. I still have my challenges. But God has flawless character, perfect holiness, total righteousness, and as members of his family, we will cease to sin then as well. And I must say, I'm probably looking forward to this change as much as to anything else that it means to be a true child of God. Read Romans 7 sometime, how Paul was just so frustrated with himself. Here he was, the apostle to the Gentiles, someone who had dramatically received a vision of God being knocked off his high horse on the way to Damascus, okay, to persecute the very people who he was seeking to persecute and seek the imprisonment or death of them. And later he became one of them, a follower of Jesus Christ. So, brethren, I hope you are looking forward to this change as well, where you will no longer be subject to sin. 1 John 3:9. As God's born-again children, it says we cannot sin. But if we are going to attain that righteousness, we have to strive for it in this flesh right now, right? Paul struggled with the flesh, we mentioned in Romans 7. What was the solution? What was the answer when he said, who's going to save this body of death? Save me from this body of death? I thank Jesus Christ. In Matthew 6:33, should be a very familiar scripture for you. Seek first the kingdom of God. And how often do we kind of put a period right there like it's the end of the sentence? What does it say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right? If we don't seek the righteousness of God, we won't be in the kingdom of God. So 4E, perfect character. And the final point, 4F, on the characteristics or traits of the God family, is eternal life. Most people want to live. I know some people take their own lives in suicide, but most normal people want to live. Most of us as humans find it very hard to give up this human life that we are experiencing and hopefully enjoying right now that has been granted to us by God. But over the years, what happens? People get older, people get sick, people die, people have accidents. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then we are the children, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Jesus, shared in the same, that through faith he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the fear of death places people in a certain bondage, right? We have a fear of the cessation of our human life. That's natural. Ponce de Leon sacrificed many years and eventually his health pursuing what? The fountain of life, right? People spend how much money on trying to look younger, trying to feel younger? There are even people into cryogenics who want to freeze their bodies and then be unfrozen 100 years from now, where hopefully we have the ability to eradicate any disease, and so people will live to be there to be 200. Well, why don't you wait until you're 100 years old, see how you feel, and whether or not you want to live another 100 years like that. The idea of an afterlife, of course, is very common to many religions and philosophies. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says, God has placed eternity into the heart of man. So the Hebrew is a little bit obscure, but the best meaning I can get out of it is that God has enabled us to conceive of eternity and to have the inner desire to seek that eternity. In other words, to continue our existence for as long as possible, hopefully forever. We read about in 1 Corinthians 15 about how immortality can be achieved, that Christ will raise our bodies in a glorious fashion and form. God has the words of eternal life for us. John 6, remember, talked about, I am the bread of life. He who eats of me and drinks of me shall never die. And that was a hard saying, and many people went back from following Jesus after that. And Jesus asked Peter, will you also go away? Peter said, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I want you to raise your hand if you think there's something more important in your life than living forever ever, and getting your place, getting yourself to that point where God will enable that and help that to happen in your life. You know, to many, this is the greatest thing of all, to live forever. But I want to caution us that eternal life per se, eternal life just of and by itself, is not necessarily a blessing. Think of the fallen angels who are now corrupted and perverse. Those beings, those angelic beings, rejected the way of God, and they're terribly miserable creatures right now, suffering the severe consequences of their rebellion against God and their rejection of his ways. Or how about a criminal who receives a life sentence in prison? What if that life sentence meant an eternal sentence? Would that be a blessing necessarily? So eternal life, of and by itself, is not necessarily a blessing. What makes it so wonderful to become a member of the family of God is that you will be part of a loving family. You yourself will have perfect power. You will be all glorious and have a powerful body, and you will be doing interesting things for all eternity, ever learning, ever growing, and that's going to go on forever and ever. Again, God leads, I believe, an interesting life. Question number 5, how do we become members of God's family? Are there certain requirements that must be met? We certainly don't deserve or merit the wonderful things that God has prepared for us. Those are plainly and surely gifts by the grace of God, granted by him and not deserved or merited by our own efforts or our own good, supposed goodness. I remember back in the early 1900s into the mid-1990s, when Mr. Takach strongly objected to the term qualifying for the kingdom of God. How many of you remember that? Okay. Now, I do agree that we are never deserving of the grace of God, but we can certainly disqualify ourselves from receiving those spiritual blessings. And so that's where I had a little bit of bone contention or problem with the way he put that. Now, can God make us members of his family totally on his own efforts, his efforts alone? Or is there something that we must do as well? In other words, in order for God to reproduce his own kind, in order to expand his family, there must be those individuals who are willing to be children of God. We need to be willing to be God's children. The creation of God-like children requires a cooperative effort between the human and the divine. It's a partnership. It's that process called sanctification that we talked about, that middle phase of salvation. The supremely high level of existence and authority and power that God enjoys demands a requisite and correspondingly supremely high level of responsibility and accountability and integrity on the part of God. Think of a being with godlike powers without the proper moral integrity and character to control himself. Would not that being be a Frankenstein monster, indeed, running amok in the universe? So what are those requirements? What does it take to become a child of God? Again, mentioned somewhat by Mr. Reyes. John chapter 1, verse 12. Talked about those who received Jesus Christ, believed in him. They are called the sons of God. Again, there's another scripture plainly showing that humans can be the sons of God. And by believing Christ, it means not just believing that that person existed or saying, I believe in Christ, but doing what Jesus said. Let's turn to Mark chapter 3. And read verses 31 to 35. Mark 3, begin verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came. Standing outside, they sent to him, talking about Jesus, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are seeking you outside." But Jesus answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, those who were following him, those who were listening to his teachings. "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Matthew 5, 9 says, "The peacemakers will be called the children of God." Again, notice how replete Scripture is with that terminology, children of God, sons of God, daughters of God. We've turned to, a couple dozen scriptures like that, and we've referred to a couple dozen more maybe? Luke 6:35 says, "By loving your enemies, you will become children of the highest," children of God Most High. Romans 8:14, we already read, "Those who are led by God's Spirit are God's children. They are not perfect, but they are headed in the right direction. They're living the right way of life. They are enduring to the end. They are successfully engaged in that sanctification portion of the process of salvation. So the children of God are required to live God's way of life. They have to abide by the family rules, right? They have to obey the voice of the Father to learn and practice the ways of the God family to grow in grace and knowledge. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, in regards to the seven churches. Oh, by the way, it was interesting mentioning the Greece tour and the announcements. My wife and I so enjoyed the Turkey tour in 2015 by visiting the ruins of all seven of the churches of Revelation that we're going to go to Greece this coming fall too. So we hope to be enjoying the Mediterranean then. I hope some of you might be able to join us. But anyway, the message to the seven churches in Asia, what did Christ say to all of them? Well, he said, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." But as far as these individual rewards, to him that overcomes, right? Every church was told to overcome. So even though there's nothing bad said specifically about Smyrna or Philadelphia, they are still urged to overcome. Those who wish to enter God's family and inherit the universe must overcome. Must overcome Satan, must overcome society, must overcome self, must overcome sin. That's a bunch of S's there. Now let's spend some time, a little time, on the last question. Why? Why is God doing this? What is the purpose? Frankly, the Scripture does not reveal much about this issue, brethren. As we've been able to easily find answers to the questions, the who, what, why, where, when, weren't that hard to find scriptures on, but it's hard to find verses that really address the why. So we'll simply need to speculate about some possibilities. I'm not giving you here UCG doctrine. I don't know what Mr. Kubik or others feel about this, but this is just for speculation's sake, okay? So this is not doctrine or anything. Before calling Cincinnati, please come to me first. But here are some possibilities that I thought may warrant some further thought or discussion or debate. Number one, were God and the one who became known as Jesus Christ, were they somewhat lonely, seeking fellowship and companionship with beings higher than the created angels? Were they interested in having fellowship and companionship with beings more like themselves? A second idea. Did God need a challenge? What's the most challenging project that God could take on? Was it creating the physical universe? Well, there's some pretty awesome things there as a result. But if you were God, what would be the most difficult thing that you could attempt to do? What would be the thing that you would do in order to fully test your wisdom? Really stretch your creativity. Seriously challenge your patience and require and define your love more than anything else possible. Number three, did God learn something from the rebellion of Lucifer and the other fallen angels? Is it more prudent to create clay vessels that could be discarded and destroyed if things didn't turn out quite as planned? Or maybe a fourth possibility. We know that God is a loving, giving, sharing being. And let's refer to a couple scriptures here. James 1, verse 17. James 1, 17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. And in Acts, it's quoted, but Jesus Christ is quoted as having said, we don't find this in the gospel accounts, but it's in Acts, Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Perhaps, fourthly, God needed another outlet for giving in order for himself to feel more fulfilled. Maybe God will reveal to us the answer to the question why in the future when we actually see him face to face, where we as a son or daughter can ask him, Daddy, why did you do this? Why did you plan to embark on this great adventure? So there you have the who, what, why, where, when, and how of the God family. In the first two chapters of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul summarizes almost everything we've covered today, so let's turn there for a concluding scriptural reading. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through which he made the worlds. So the Son is the heir of all things and the agent of creation, if you will. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he has a different relationship with God the Father than do any of the angels. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Verses 11 and 12, they will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never fail. So talking about eternal life. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Remember, brethren, when I first said in the beginning of this sermon, I hope that this isn't a boring topic. I hope that we never become humdrum about this basic belief, this basic tenet, this major doctrine of the Church of God. Can it become old hat for us? Can we become, drifting away or like a vessel have something leaking out if we're cracked? Are we growing tired about hearing about it? So hopefully not. Verse 3. For how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Eternal, and was confirmed to him by those who heard him? Verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Rather, verse 6 is quoting David here. One testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Again, see how many times in Scripture it talks about the sons of God, the daughters of God, the children of God, bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers or brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me.